Good morning. Good morning. The natives are restless today. I forgot to mention that if you have any prayer requests or if you are a first-time guest with us today, if you wouldn't mind filling this out, this portion of the bulletin, fill that out, put in the offering boxes. Any prayer requests from anybody, include those as well. All right, we're ready to go. I specifically ask that the teens remain here because this is a message that I wish I had heard when I was a teenager or had come to own. There's a difference in knowing something and in owning it. But this topic of our sexuality, when I mentioned it to my wife that I was going to speak on this, she said, well, now you're going to be discreet, aren't you? Well, I will try to be very discreet. Perhaps in a different setting, I would be more bold. But I really want our teens to hear this, but not just, let me just say teens, not just for you. This message is not just for you. It is for every adult or child who might be here today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know what you have put in your word for us to learn from. Because it's profitable to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and instruct us in right living. And we need that, Father. And we thank you for providing your words. And we pray that you would give us understanding and drive this message into our hearts so that we might not just know it, but own it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read a couple of verses from chapter 5, and then the majority of the text will come from chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes to this church at Corinth that he started. He said, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. That would be his stepmother. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now turn to chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. If ever there was a great gulf or huge difference between the world's viewpoint on a topic and the Bible's viewpoint, which I would call a Christian viewpoint, it is in the area of human sexuality. The world is constantly spreading its propaganda about sex in its TV shows, movies, music, internet websites and blogs, radio programs, newspapers, magazines, and every other medium possible. Just this week, I was watching some TV shows one particular night, and within a span of an hour, show after show after show had some sexual innuendo or outright explicit sexual presentation that thoroughly was anti-Christian. The world is very evangelistic and bold in its apologetics or its defense of what it believes. The world's beliefs and messaging promote all kinds of expressions of human sexuality, from heterosexuality to homosexuality to bisexuality to transsexuality, polysexuality, pansexuality. The list goes on, and even multiple genders. There are no longer just two genders, male and female. There are dozens of them. Unfortunately, as time has gone by with the relentless assaults on long-held traditional moral values and beliefs and practices, Christians have become more and more influenced by such propaganda to where the world's viewpoint on sex has infiltrated the church and has become adopted by church members worldwide. The honorable tradition of marriage has had its sanctity eroded over the years and in some cases abandoned altogether. Keeping oneself pure for marriage has long been abandoned, as well as keeping oneself exclusively faithful to one's spouse. premarital sex and extramarital sex have become all too normal even among Christians. The assault on our youth is also relentless. Our children can't even watch a Disney movie any longer without anti-Christian viewpoints on sex being promoted and in some cases flaunted. I won't use a broad brush to paint the entire public school system, but you know as well as I do that in some states and in many classrooms in America, children as young as kindergartners are being propagandized by the prevailing anti-Christian worldviews on sex. Today, however, I'm not going to rail against the world, because I don't expect anything different from the world. Do you? The world is doing what the world does. It's showing its antagonism, its hostility, its hatred toward God. Jesus warned his disciples that the world would hate them because it hated him. Now, some people say that if Jesus were here today, the world would love him because he wouldn't be as narrow-minded and intolerant as Christians are today. Well, that's a lie. And it's a lie because the world wouldn't have any better view of Jesus today than it did when he was here 2,000 years ago, because Jesus hasn't changed and the world hasn't changed. What exactly would Jesus say about a Christian's sexuality if he were here today? If Jesus had the young people as a class before him, what would he say? Fortunately, we don't have to wonder. The Apostle Paul told us that we have the mind of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. I shared that with you before. Paul tells us we can understand the mind of the Lord because he has revealed his thinking to us by his Spirit through the apostles. Chapter 2, verse 9, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. In other words, the things of the Spirit of God, the mind of Christ, the mind of the Lord has been written down for us in words that we who have the Spirit of God can understand. You can rest assured that in the written words that you hold in your Bible, you have the mind of Christ on your sexuality. So today I want us to look at what Jesus revealed to the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit on this subject. Now, I can't say everything that can be said. Let me just say this, because you're going to have questions, and I'm open to you sending me, emailing me, asking me questions specifically. I can't say everything, but I want us to look at what Paul wrote to some of his first converts who dealt with this issue. There are things you need to know, and there are things you need to do. That's what we're going to see from this passage. First of all, let's look at the things that you need to know. Four times Paul specifically says, "Do you not know?" Mark them in your Bibles. All you teens ought to have your Bibles out right now. And you ought to mark these scriptures in your Bible. Verse 9, do you not know? Verse 15, do you not know? Verse 16, do you not know? Verse 19, do you not know? And when Paul says, do you not know, the expectation is that they do know. Surely you should know, Paul is saying. We're going to look at these four statements, but let me first state the obvious thing that you also should know. The obvious thing about Christians and their sexuality is that sexual immorality in churches is nothing new. So why are we surprised when it happens? If you look at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you. Why are we surprised? It's nothing new. Now, the Corinthian Christians are probably the most notorious for their immorality, but they were not the only ones. Paul refers to it in Ephesians, so it was among the Ephesian Christians. He refers to it in Colossians, so it was among the Colossian Christians. The Apostle John, 30 years later, wrote to the churches at Pergamum and Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2 and said, there's sexual immorality among you that you're tolerating. So it's nothing new. I would say that sexual immorality exists in every church today, though it's not as public or well known as Corinth. Every church has members who are tempted sexually and yield to the temptations. The issue is not that it's present in every church. The issue is the church's response, the church's posture, the church's attitude towards it. And that's what Paul points out as criticism in verse 2 of chapter 5, in your arrogance. It was commonly reported, it was publicly known that there was this man who was having sex with his mother, with his stepmother. And Paul says, you're arrogant about it. Shouldn't you mourn? Shouldn't you grieve that this kind of thing is going on? You're tolerating this. You're tolerating something that the pagans didn't even tolerate. So it's nothing new. So I'm never surprised by anyone that comes to me and says they're having a problem with sex. I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised if I hear of it at Fellowship Bible Church. And we've heard of it. Not surprised. How do you deal with it? Well, how did Paul deal with it? And I want us to look at the things that they needed to know and that we need to know. The first thing that Paul says they need to know, he assumes they know, I think we do know, in verse 9, is that those who practice sexual sins as a lifestyle and do not repent of it, like the man in chapter 5. I'm not going to go into what all happened there. He didn't repent. And that's why Paul said, put him out of the church. Because he doesn't belong in the church. If he's going to live an unrepentant, sexually immoral life, he doesn't belong to those who identify with Jesus Christ. But those who live that way and practice that lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the sexual sins that Paul mentions are several. He starts with the generic word is sexual immorality or fornication, some translations have. Neither the fornicators, sexually immoral. That's just the general term for sexual immorality. It is the word from which we get the word pornography. I think specifically here in this context, he's referring to premarital or unmarried sex because he lists the second sexual sin as adultery, adulterers, and then he lists two types of homosexuals, men who practice homosexuality. Now, in some translations, you're going to have two words there. You're going to have effeminate, and then you're going to have homosexual. So what the ESV has done is to combine the two into one as men who practice homosexuality. Now, where did Paul get that? The effeminate, that's a word that Jesus used when he talked about John the Baptist. What did you expect to see somebody wearing soft clothing? The word soft there. I think we would say they're sissies. I think we would, the word effeminate describes them well. And it's, some translations call, the male prostitute. That is, and as Tommy White pointed out to us in the introduction, that the problem with the sexually immoral here is that some of the men were still going to the temple and would have sex with the temple prostitutes, and the temple, the Greek temple, had both men and women prostitutes. And the male prostitute, that is a man having sex with the male prostitute, was the effeminate one. And then you had men who had sex with other men. That's the second word that's used. And Paul is likely specifically referring to two texts in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, and chapter 20, verse 13. And I want you to turn there. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a female. It is an abomination. That's the second word that Paul uses. A male having sex with a male like he would with a woman is this second word. But the first word is also included in chapter 20, verse 13, where he says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Both the one who's acting like a female and the other one who is the male. So that's what Paul's referring to here. These are the sexual sins that he warned them about, and these are the sins that he is abundantly clear that a lifestyle of practicing such activities defies one's profession of faith in Christ and gives him absolutely no assurance that he's a part of God's kingdom. And I would say it gives that person no assurance that he's going to heaven. And I say that because the issue has been raised by some, and I'm not exactly sure why, but some Bible teachers say, well, yeah, he's excluded from the kingdom of God, but he still can get to heaven. No, there is no heaven if you're not a part of the kingdom of God. As I said, Paul's mentioned this elsewhere in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, in his list of the various vices or works of the flesh, he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, that is, those who practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he mentions it again in chapter 5, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, when he says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." The kingdom of Christ is what somebody has been transferred into, Colossians 1 tells us. We've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. But if you are a practicing sexually immoral person, Paul says, there's no transference into the kingdom of Christ. And I would say that he also includes heaven in that, because where is our inheritance? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:4, that God has reserved an inheritance for us where? In heaven. So if our inheritance in the kingdom of God is in heaven, then there's no heaven for the person who is actively, unrepentantly practicing sexual immorality. Now, there is a difference between someone who is identified as a sexually immoral person who has that lifestyle and a Christian who may periodically yield to temptation. There is a vast difference. And I'm going to get to that difference in a little bit, because it leads me to the second thing that you need to know that Paul, I think, wants us to know. Though he doesn't specifically say, but I want to point it out, that the second thing you need to know is in verse 11, people can change. Probably one of the most important sentences in all of the New Testament is the last sentence in verse 11. Such were some of you. Or I should say the first sentence in verse 11. Such were some of you. Aren't you glad it's there? Such were some of you. There were those who, yes, they were guilty of sexual immorality before they knew Jesus, but then Jesus came into their life and they became a new person. And all of that which had made them guilty before God, or maybe all of that which was resting heavily upon their conscience, was now in the past. Such were some of you. Some, not all, some. And one of the most important sentences in the New Testament is the answer to the world's propaganda on sexuality, that time after time you read that people can't change. If you are attracted to the same sex, you can't change. There's no change for the homosexual. That's how they were born. You can't change that. Well, folks, part of the problem with that is that people think that the change is from homosexual desires to heterosexual desires. And that's not what the Bible presents as the essence of change. The essence of change is from homosexual desires to holiness desires. It's not that you are, once you become a Christian, if you have same-sex attractions, once you become a Christian, you lose all of that. No, once you become a Christian, you gain the desire for holiness. And there are some homosexuals who will never marry, but there are some homosexuals who have married. Because God, in His miraculous power that we sang about, changed them and did change their attractions from homosexual ones to heterosexual ones, and they have now a fulfilling marital relationship. If you want to read one of the greatest testimonies of such a change, you read the story of Rosaria Butterfield. One of the greatest testimonies of a woman who went from attraction to women to now a fulfilled marriage. What a testimony. But how are people changed? How Paul tells them how they were changed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They were washed. That is, they were cleansed from their sins. They actually cleansed themselves of their sins as it is pictured in baptism. They submitted themselves to baptism, not that the baptism cleansed them, but the baptism pictured their cleansing. It's the same word that's used of Paul in Acts chapter 22. He's giving his testimony, and in Acts 22, he's talking about Ananias, a devout man according to the law, that came and told Brother Saul, receive your sight. And verse 16, he says, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. That's how you get your sins washed. That's how it's manifested by baptism. But then they're not only washed, which is new birth, a new life, a fresh start, but they're sanctified. And again, I'd say that is so important because it means set apart for God. It is their positional sanctification, their new identity. They've been set apart by God for God. It's exactly what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 2, when in his introduction that I dealt with earlier, says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. You see, there is a difference, as I said, between someone who practices sexual sins as a lifestyle and a Christian who might occasionally yield to sexual sin. You see, the sexual sin doesn't make you the sexually immoral person. You can be a saint who periodically has lapses and commits the sin. That doesn't mean you're not saved. That just means you're a saint who's not yet acting on your sainthood. You have a new position, a new identity, a new standing with God. And then he says you're justified. And that's a glorious truth. Nearly every problem, I won't say every problem, but a lot of problems that Christians face are a result of they don't understand justification by faith. And I'm thankful that when we get to Romans, we're gonna hit that pretty hard. And our brother Don Crane is going to give us an overview of Romans in 2 months. But justified in this context means that they're declared righteous before God. That is, in the sight of God, God has taken the obedience of Jesus in his righteousness and put it to our account. See, we had such a big debt that we couldn't pay. But Christ paid that debt. He paid the price. We're going to see it in a little bit. But he paid the price. But he didn't just pay the price. He put money in the bank for us. And the money in the bank is the righteousness of Christ, His obedience. And God looks at us and He says, based on Christ's obedience, based on Christ's righteousness and your faith in Him, I declare you righteous. Now live righteously. It's not the other way around. God doesn't say, live righteously and then I'll declare you righteous. No, He says, you're declared righteous, now you live righteous. You are sanctified, now live sanctified. You see, those people who say that God, people can't change, are limiting God. And didn't we sing, indescribable, uncontainable, awesome is your power? We don't believe that. You don't believe that. Some of you are thinking, I'll never change. I will never change. You have made God a liar. You have limited God. Your God's too small. And the issue of sexuality, and again, we can get into this in Romans chapter 1. The issue of sexuality and having victory over sexual sins is a matter of worship. That's what Romans 1 teaches us. It's a matter of worship. It's a matter of your view of God. Because you're justified, because you've declared righteous, you're declared righteous, there's now no condemnation. God the judge has declared you righteous in Christ, and those who don't live right are called the unrighteous. They are the ones who've not been washed from their sins because they're still wallowing in them. God has not set them apart, or they would act that way, and they have no claim on the name of Christ because they don't live under His authority. That's what the name of Christ means there. And the power of the Holy Spirit is not evident in their lives. And that's why He says, they're not a part of the kingdom. The third thing that you need to know, they need to know, is your bodies are the members of Christ. Verse 15. Don't you know your bodies are the members of Christ? They belong to Christ and are the instruments by which Christ operates in the world today. Did you realize that your hands are Christ's hands? Your feet are Christ's feet. Your eyes are Christ's eyes, where you can see the needs of others. Your ears are Christ's ears, where you can sit down and listen to people. And then your mouth is Christ's mouth, where you can speak words of encouragement. Your bodies are the members of Christ. It is by your body that you operate for Christ today. And we need to understand that there is a spiritual aspect of sexuality and a sexual aspect of spirituality. And someday maybe I'll preach a sermon on that. And that leads me to this aspect of number four things that they need to know. Joining your body, which is a member of Christ, to another person immorally violates your union with Christ. And I say immorally because there is a moral way to join your body with another person, and that's through what? Marriage. Marriage. Again, what our society and what the world diminishes and ridicules and violates, marriage. Let me just say this about marriage to some of you married men. Marriage does not eliminate your struggle with lust. Marriage legitimizes your sex with your wife. And I've read too many stories of men who said, I thought if I got married, I wouldn't struggle with lust. Marriage doesn't diminish your struggle with lust. Marriage legitimizes your sexual activity. How you deal with your sexual lust is, again, that relationship between you and God. But joining your body with another person immorally violates your union with Christ. Look at verses 16 and 17. Don't you know that he who becomes joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written in Genesis chapter 2, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So you are joined together in one spirit with Christ. Just like a husband and wife are joined together in one body when they have sex, we are joined together with Christ. Fifth thing they need to know, verse 19, is your body is a sanctuary where the Holy Spirit lives. Don't you know that your body is a temple? And a better word for that is sanctuary. It's the holy place. It's not the word for the whole temple compound, the whole temple complex, which was huge. But this is the inner part of it. It's what Jesus cleansed. It's that sanctuary, that holy sanctuary, the inner holy sanctuary. Now, Paul's already said that the whole church is God's sanctuary in chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, don't you know that y'all are God's sanctuary and that God's Spirit dwell in you as a church. But you as a church, a holy sanctuary is made up of little holy sanctuaries, and that's everybody who's a believer in Jesus in that church. And the sixth thing they needed to know is that you're not your own. You were bought with a price. We sang about that price, right? We sang about that price. Do you realize the price that was paid on Calvary for you? When you look at that cross, it is not a pretty thing. It is not a pretty thing. It's a horrible instrument of punishment. But it was upon that horrible instrument of punishment that God bought you. You were bought with a price. That is, and that's a word that means you were bought out of a slave market of sin. And in those days, in Paul's day, certain slaves would go to this Greek temple where Aphrodite was, or whoever it is that they worshiped there. They would go with a sum of money, and they would pay this goddess and become a devotee of the goddess because they'd been set free from their slavery and now they belong to this goddess. But see, you didn't pay the price, brothers and sisters. God paid the price. And what cost him the price for your freedom was the death of his own son. You are not the valuable one. He is the valuable one. Because it's the precious blood of Christ that has bought you. You're not your own. Why do you say you can do with your body whatever you please? My body, my choice. Your body, but it's God's sanctuary. Now there are things you need to do. Not only are there things you need to know, but there are things you need to do. In other words, action rightly follows instruction or knowledge. And let me just say that here's where you need to own what you know. And here's where I probably personally in my own life, I didn't take it to the next level. Oh, it's one thing to know it. It's another thing to own it. And here, kids, I want you to own this truth. Own this truth. The miracle of the new birth, of new life, of new standing has taken place. Now we act the miracle. John Piper loves to use that term. We act the miracle. The miracle of new birth has happened. The miracle of being set apart by God for God, the miracle of being declared right with God, not on any basis of your own, but on the righteousness of Christ. That miracle has taken place. Now let's act on the miracle. This is the power that you have to act on the miracle. And the first thing you need to do is stop being deceived. Chapter 6, verse 9. Stop being deceived. That's what it literally means. Don't be deceived. Stop being deceived. Christians are not immune to deception. If the first woman, Eve, could be deceived, what makes you think you can't be? Paul warned about deception in Galatians 6, 7. God is not mocked. Stop being deceived. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. It's a universal principle. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. You sow to the spirit, you reap eternal life. But stop being deceived. Paul also said, 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company ruins good morals. Teens, you mark that scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. You hang around the wrong people. You get alone with somebody you shouldn't be getting alone with. You go further than you shouldn't be getting further with because of the context in which you are. Bad company corrupts good morals. Stop being deceived that it doesn't. Stop being deceived. Oh, you know how far you can go. Sin will take us farther than you want to go. And you'll pay a higher price than you want to pay. And there will be consequences that you have no control over. Stop being deceived. Stop being deceived about who's part of God's kingdom and who's going to heaven. Stop thinking, oh, well, this person goes to church. Well, yeah, he's you know, living with another man. But they go to church. Stop being deceived. Parents, stop being deceived about your children and their experiences. Oh, my little innocent Johnny, he wouldn't be doing anything. My little innocent Jane, oh, she wouldn't be doing anything. There are no innocent Johnnies and James, folks. The warning is so great to you parents to please monitor your children's activities on the computer, on their phones. I've read too many stories of children, of men now, who said they were first introduced to pornography at the ages of 6, 8, 10. Lots of times because they discovered, this was years ago when magazines were prevalent, but they discovered their dad's stash of pornography in the closet or somewhere. Oh, stop being deceived. There's no heaven for the one who claims to be a Christian and yet practices as a lifestyle sexual sin. Second, live by Christian principles. Live by Christian principles. Do we even talk about principles anymore? What are Christian principles? They are qualities that Christians value. They're convictions held without compromise. There's truth to live by. And Paul gives us some here in verse 12. You see, the common saying, and you might have this in your quotation marks, the common thing saying was, all things are lawful. That's what they were saying. All things are lawful. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, they were saying. And Paul quotes them on that. But he says, I will not be dominated by anything. So those are two principles. Not everything is helpful. And the second is, I'm not going to be dominated by anything but Christ. I'm not going to come under the authority of anything else or anyone else except Jesus Christ. So live by Christian principles. And I gotta hurry up here. I gotta rush. But let me give you another action point. Make it your habit. Make it your habit to run away from sexual immorality. Look at verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. And that's in the present tense. Keep on fleeing. Make it your habit to run away. And the story that ought to come to your mind is Joseph. You want to know about somebody who fled from sexual immorality, you read the life of Joseph. Paul the Apostle said, 2 Timothy 2:22, he said, flee youthful lusts. He told that to Timothy. But he didn't stop there. He said, if you're going to run away from something, you also have to run towards something. And that something else is, he said, to pursue righteousness, that is right living, faith, love, and peace. And don't try to go it alone. Pursue these virtues along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, kids, everybody, you need to associate with people of like mind, with people of like heart. And finally, and most important to end with, verse 20, glorify God in your body. That's the action step. Glorify God in your body. To glorify God in this context means to live in such a way that people will brag on God, that God will get the credit for your overcoming sexual lust and temptations. Live in such a way that people see the power of God at work in your life and that you live under the authority of Jesus Christ. This is another life principle for Christians that applies in every aspect of our lives, because Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, when he's dealing with eating food and drink, he says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, what? Live for the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. So let me conclude, let me summarize. Sexual sins in the church are nothing new. Ruby, come on. But people can change by the grace of God. You can change. By the power of God, by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, you can change. We're not surprised that it happens, and we're here to help. Anyone who's dealing with this issue, I'm here to help. The elders are here to help. You've got brothers and sisters who are here to help. Find somebody you can talk with. Wouldn't it be amazing if somebody in this church in Corinth said to another brother, you know, I'm really struggling with something. I go to the temple still. And the other brother would say, hey, man, I know what you're talking about. I used to too. But there's help. There's hope in Jesus. We need to remember who we are in Christ. Our identity tells us why we should live for the glory of God. We have the mind of Christ to teach us what we can do and must not do and how to live for the glory of God. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, who is magnifying Christ more and more in our lives and is enabling us by His power to live for the glory of God. Let's stand as we sing our last song, Take My Life, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee.